Please turn with me this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we are studying the fourth gospel here on Sunday mornings, as you know, and we have arrived at verses 32 through 36, the next paragraph of our journey. As you turn to that, think about this with me just for a moment, how many sobering statements there are in the scriptures, in the Bible. By that I mean those statements that kind of stop you in your tracks when you read them, and they make you think for a few minutes about the implications of what has been said. Just as an example or two of what I mean, I think about the parable of the rich man in Luke chapter 12. He was the man who had lots of crops and lands and possessions, and they began to increase. And so it says that he set out to build bigger and bigger barns for all his crops and his possessions. Here's what Luke 2, verses 19, 20, and 21 say, though. The man speaks first. The rich man says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We have there an example of someone who thinks they can just live any way they want. They can go about their lives the way they want, make up their own rules for living, regardless of what God says is true and right and important and significant. You fool. Another passage comes to mind like this. It's those verses in Matthew chapter 7. Those verses that comment on the ones who came to Jesus thinking that they should be accepted by God, by the Lord, due to all the good deeds they had done, even religious deeds. Matthew 7 verses 22 and 23 say this, many will say to me, Christ says, on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. We could say this is an example of people who think they can get to God any way that they want. So either way, whether we're talking about people who just think they can live their lives any way they want or people who think they can get to God any way they want, what each of these share in common is this idea of self-autonomy, the idea that I can make my own rules, I can live the way I want according to my own opinion and perspectives, and it's okay. And as we just read, however, the Bible has strong words to people like that, to meet people who make up their own rules in life. Words like we read, you fool, this night your very soul is required of you. That stops you in your tracks when you read that. And words like, I never knew you, depart from me. The reality is, each generation in human history is full of examples like that. Examples of people who go their own way, who make up their own rules for what is right and wrong, and they decide themselves about that. And that was even true when Jesus was on the earth. When Jesus, God himself in human form, walked on the earth, teaching truth and performing miracles, even then, people, in spite of having God in their very presence, they still sought out to live life by their own rules. And that was true even of the religious leaders in the nation of Israel, those religious leaders in Jerusalem who were ignoring truth, who were living by their own perspectives and rules. Now, we have seen this already in our study of the Gospel of John, and we will see it again today in verses 32 through 36 of John 7. Here, we will find, once again, some strong words spoken to people who are just living lives the way they want. Strong words that, when you dig below the surface, they stop us in our tracks and they make us ponder the implications. Just to jump ahead for a moment, specifically, the strong, thought-provoking words said to these Jewish leaders are found in verse 34. John 7:34, "You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Now, this statement to those religious leaders was made by Jesus, as you know, when he was in Jerusalem. This was at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as it was called. When great throngs of people came into the city to celebrate the feast, he was addressing the crowd of people that was milling around in the temple area, the temple precincts. He was teaching with authority, and we've already seen that there were mixed reactions to all that Jesus said with such authority, reactions to things like this. He taught that he was sent from God the Father to earth on a mission. He was about doing the Father's will while he was here on earth fulfilling that mission. And all of that was essentially a claim to be in a very intimate relationship with God the Father, and that was essentially a claim to be equal with the Father. Because of what Jesus said and because of what he had done, some were starting to listen a little more. Some were wondering, well, maybe this could be the long-awaited Messiah that we were promised. But in addition, some were growing in their hatred of Jesus because of what he said. And that was true of the religious leaders. All that Jesus said just was feeding the hatred that the religious Jewish leaders had for Jesus. Now, we pick up now with the continuation of this account on that day, halfway through or so the Feast of Booths, when Jesus was speaking and teaching in the temple precincts. I'll read verses 32 to 36 for us. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is this statement that he said, "You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?" Well, as we walk through this, let's spot some examples of spiritual realities, really, in this passage that are timeless. Some spiritual realities that still exist in the world today as we look around us. Here's the first example, an example of, number one, determined opposition. Determined opposition. This opposition to Jesus is found throughout the first several chapters of John. In fact, at the very beginning of the gospel, I pointed this out to you along the way a few times, that John, the author, gave us this warning that although Jesus came into his own, chapter 1, verse 11 says, his own, meaning the Jewish people, his own did not receive him. From that warning onward, we began to see opposition to Jesus grow, to the point that later we are told that the leaders of the nation even started scheming to kill him. Up to this point, however, it was all just scheming. Nothing overt had been done against Jesus. But now we're going to start seeing this change. For they are so determined, these religious leaders, so determined in their opposition to Jesus, that they finally make an attempt to arrest him. As I noted, some listeners were entertaining the idea, though, that, I don't know, maybe Jesus has something here. Maybe he really is perhaps this Messiah. And that openness to Jesus bothered the religious leaders who were opposed to Jesus. They did not want to delay any longer doing something to get rid of Jesus, just in case more people started listening and more people started entertaining some positive ideas about the Lord. And that leads us then to what is said in verse 32. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." The Pharisees were familiar with those religious leaders who took pride in their position of authority. They took pride in their knowledge of the scriptures. They just could not tolerate this idea that some of the people were entertaining some of these ideas by Jesus. They were theorizing, if you will, about the person of Christ and who he is. If you go back to verse 13, you're reminded that the people knew that the religious leaders did not even want people to talk about Jesus. So in verse 13, it says they were doing this kind of in hushed tones around the city, wondering where Jesus was. And here, as I've already pointed out, some were quietly suggesting that he might be the Messiah. So they could see that these kind of remarks were suggesting that maybe some were on their way to being disciples of the Lord. So they were seeking to control what the people thought. The Pharisees then, distressed by the popularity of Jesus, joined forces with their arch rivals. Their arch rivals were the Sadducees, another religious sect who did not believe in supernatural things like the resurrection. Now, our text mentions the chief priests. It's just that the chief priests were almost all, not totally all, they were almost all Sadducees. The chief priests were a group of people made up of former high priests, perhaps, or even members of important priestly families would be included in this group called the chief priests, but they were almost all Sadducees. And together, all these groups, the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, formed the Sanhedrin, a ruling body over the nation of Israel. But here's what's amazing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees hated one another. And yet here, they're uniting around something. Even though they were at opposite ends on several topics, including opposite ends of the theological spectrum, they just really did not get along. But there's a mutual hatred for Jesus that they share. And that drove them to work together. Remind me of another occasion. You find this in Luke chapter 23, where two men that did not get along. They did not like one another. But when it came to Jesus, they were united. It says this in Luke 23, verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for they had been enemies of each other. What united them? Their hatred, their opposition of Jesus. D.A. Carson puts it this way, common enemies sometimes make strange bedfellows. That's what's happening here. And it kind of appears that there had been some sort of an official meeting. They had all gotten together, the Sanhedrin. And after consulting with each other, it says the chief priest then authorized a group of men to arrest Jesus. It says here this group was called the officers. They were sort of a police force. They were the temple guards, if you will, a kind of police force that were drawn from the tribe of Levites. Their primary responsibility was to maintain order in Jerusalem, in the temple area especially, and especially when all those people would come in for the feast. The temple guards, these men, the officers, would keep the peace. They were led by a commanding officer. He was known as the captain of the temple. And that man had a lot of authority, really authority second only to that of the high priest. Now, the Sanhedrin, they ruled over the nation of Israel, and they would enact a lot of commands. They would give direction on a lot of the internal affairs of the country. As long as they were issues of little interest to the Roman government, then the Sanhedrin ruled. And so they would use these officers for a variety of things. But here, they're keeping peace in the temple area. And the point is, in our text, that the time had come when these Jewish leaders did not want to take even the slightest risk that Jesus might develop some more followers, that people might be interested in his teaching. So they're going to stop him now at all cost, because their opposition was a determined opposition against Jesus. There's one spiritual reality that surfaces in this text, but all that prompts some more comments by Jesus. And another example of a timeless spiritual reality, the example of number two, we'll call it sovereign exclusion. Determined opposition, but now sovereign exclusion. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He was aware of all the plotting by these people. He also knew all the consequences that would and would not happen of all their plans. So he continues to comment here. And in what he says, we find once again a lesson related to God's sovereign decrees, God's sovereign plans, and the impossibility of man being able to thwart those sovereign purposes of God. Let's start with verse 33. Therefore, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, and then I go to him who sent me." Now, this little phrase, "I return to him who sent me," that becomes a common phrase in John. It's the first time it occurs. We've seen Jesus saying, "I was sent from God the Father." Now's the first time he says, "And I'm going back to him." He's referring to what was going to happen just a few months after this Feast of Tabernacles. At another feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. We're in the fall, the end of September, 1st of October of the fall, what we would call the fall. That's when this Feast of Tabernacles is happening. You cross into a new year, what we would see as a new year, to the spring. About 6 months later would be another feast called the Feast of Passover. And Jesus would go to that feast, to Jerusalem, for the last time in Jerusalem. At that Passover, Jesus was going to be crucified, and he knew that. After which, he also knew he would rise from the dead. And then he also knew after that, the point would come in God the Father's timetable when he would ascend back to the Father that sent him. That was the Father's, in a summary, the Father's preordained, foreordained schedule for Jesus, the Son. Before time ever began, it was determined that the means by which Jesus would return to the Father would be the cross. It was determined that the means by which he would come to the earth was the virgin birth. The means by which he would leave this world was the cross and all the events then that happened after the cross. That meant that the death was not the end for Jesus, though these men hoped it would be. It was the way he would return to the glory he had with the Father in heaven. He came from glory. That's why he prays later on in John chapter 7. He prays to the Father, "Now, Father," John 17, verse 5, "glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The eternal Son humbled himself, left all that glory, came to earth, took on human nature, lived a human life, died a human death, but he would go back at the Father's appointed time. So Jesus could not be arrested. He could not be killed before he had completed what God had given him to do. And so he says here that this sovereignly decreed work would be completed, but look what he says, just a little while longer from this point. We know that to be 6 months, just a little while. So again, the point is that so long as those 6 months had not passed, no one could take him before his time. Nothing could touch him before his work was completed. This sovereign plan determined in God's eternal mind was what really was the protection of Jesus in all these circumstances. This hour, Luther called it. This hour, Luther puts it this way, Jesus' entire armor to protect him from the people and the leaders, his entire armor, Luther writes, was a little hour granted him until his crucifixion. That hour was not yet at hand. And since it was not, all the designs of his enemies against him were futile. Couldn't help but think of another time where it was very evident that it was nothing the people could do to take Jesus or harm him in any way. It was earlier in his ministry. You find it in Luke 4, verse 30. He was teaching. It was at the commencement of his public ministry, and the people got so upset that they were going to throw him off a cliff. This is in Nazareth. People, the irate people of Nazareth. But Luke 4, verse 30 says this, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." I mean, they outnumbered him. They're going to grab him and throw him off a cliff. What foiled the plan? It wasn't the Father's time. The same protection was there. The invisible hand of God, as it were, at work, even in the minds of all those people to confuse them, so that in spite of themselves, they could not alter this timetable at all. At all. So back to our verse, it's the same issue. No one can make an end of Jesus. He'll return in just a little while longer. He'll return to the Father at the sovereignly appointed time. Just think of how his enemies were so filled with hatred and so determined in their opposition, but so wrong in their thinking, so deluded. Deluded to think that by even by killing Jesus, that they could stop all this. What is it going to stop it? By killing his followers, even after they killed Jesus. Now persecuting and killing his fathers, that somehow will stop the truth from going out. Didn't work. Did not terminate the influence of the gospel in the world at all. Even the death that they would inflict on Jesus, that was coming. It's just all part of God's plan. And in their blindness, they thought they were thwarting that. Well, Jesus continues and comes to the point that I want to make here. Something more than just there was a sovereign, determined plan here going on. We find now in his words that there's not only a sovereignly determined timetable for Christ and his mission, we find that this plan includes the sovereignly determined exclusion of the ones who would reject him. Jesus expresses the reality this way in verse 34. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Now we have to understand these words on two levels, really. On one hand, it's definitely true that once he left the earth, once he returned to the Father, yes, then there would be no more opportunities to listen to him. There would be no more opportunities for the crowd to see him. He wouldn't be around anymore on earth. But there's something more significant being said here. Something even more eternally tragic, we could say. That those who reject Jesus will never come to where he was going, to heaven. Those who die in their rejection, those who die in their opposition, in their sins, have no further opportunity to believe. Look ahead to chapter 8 just for a moment. You'll find a similar thought in verse 21 and also verse 24 of John 8. John 8, verse 21 says, "Then he," meaning Jesus, "said again to them, I go away. And you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So to say it differently, Jesus is pointing out that he's going to be with them only just for a short time. He knew how long it was. They didn't. Just 6 more months. And during that time, people could hear him. People could experience the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts. They could experience the grace of God, we would say, and could believe and repent and be saved. But that day of grace would not last forever. The bottom line, those who do not come to Jesus in this life will not be with him in the next one. They go to a lost eternity of judgment. Well, that brings us to a third and final spiritual reality here, an example of a spiritual reality that we still find in our world today. Number 3, ironic confusion. Ironic confusion. Now, we've already seen in our study of John that people had mixed reactions, but even the ones that were finding some sort of affinity to him and entertaining something about what he said, they were still completely misunderstanding his words. They were confused, and we find the confusion here again, verse 35. The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" The Jews here certainly included the religious leaders, but more likely in this context, all in the crowd that were listening. When Jesus said that, they found this idea preposterous that Jesus could actually go somewhere, find a place where they couldn't find him. So they concluded something. He must mean that he's leaving our region, Jerusalem, Judea, and so forth, and he's going to go minister to other regions away from Judea, the regions out there where the Gentiles are predominant. Where he was at the moment, he would be under the jurisdiction of those temple guards that were going to try to seize him. So they're thinking, I know what he's doing. He's just going to go where they can't arrest him anymore. Far regions away from Palestine. A little bit of history, just so you'll know, ever since the Babylonian exile back in the Old Testament, Jews had scattered, and many of those had scattered to far regions and were still living, Jews still living because of that exile, still Jews still living out there outside Palestine in various parts of the Roman Empire and beyond that did not return to Jerusalem. Those scattered Jews were called, in the Greek, they were called the diaspora. You'll hear that word sometimes in theological studies, the diaspora. The New American Standard here that I read translates it the dispersion. And Greeks here, though Greeks is a synonym many times to Gentiles, likely in this passage they're using it to refer to the Gentiles that were out there that also converted to Judaism, the proselytes to Judaism. They're saying maybe he's going out there. He's going to teach our people that are part of the diaspora out there, living in those far regions. Maybe he's going to go out there. And there are some Greeks that have converted to the right religion, our religion. He'll teach them. Well, they're totally confused to think any of this. Jesus didn't mean that at all. But I want you to think about something. John, the author of this book, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chose to record this for reasons. We've already commented that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, chose to record a lot of the events of Jesus and his ministry and life when he was in Galilee. John tended to not record those same things and to record some other things. When the Spirit would move through one of those individuals, he sovereignly used that man's thinking ability and his writing style and his way of thinking and his personality. All that was under the sovereign hand of God. And here we have John introducing just a little bit of irony. In fact, John's known for that in the Gospel of John. Periodically, there are these ironic allusions. And here's the irony. They're misunderstanding Jesus. He's going to go not to the far regions of the Roman Empire and beyond, to a land far, far away. He's going to go back to heaven, to the Father. But ironically, it was because of the spiritual blindness of the Jews in rejecting their Messiah that the gospel would indeed go out to all those areas and would reach many Gentiles. Let me just remind you of something Paul is going to write in Romans chapter 11 about the future of the nation of Israel. In Romans 9, 10, 11, we find the apostle saying some amazing things about the reality that God is not done with the nation of Israel, the ethnic group Israel, yet. In Romans 11, verse 8, it says this, Paul writes, just as it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament, God gave them, the Jews, a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not. He gave them ears to hear not, down to this very day when he was writing. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, that's it. That's all for Israel. And Paul says, may it never be. That's not the point. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them, the Jews, jealous. There's even a little bit of ironic prophecy here in what these people say. Because after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension, the truth of the gospel did go out to all those areas. It spread fast throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. Now, the original readers of this book would have been thinking that. They would have known that. They knew that after the Lord returned to the Father, that the Holy Spirit came and empowered the disciples, and that preaching took place, and that indeed the gospel message was heard by the diaspora out there, and by the Greeks and Gentiles. In fact, this book itself was being written by John while he was ministering in Ephesus, a Gentile city out there. What interesting irony in what John records here. Well, as I said, these scoffers were just totally confused. They were saying something true that they did not realize, but they really missed Jesus' point completely, and it's a fact reflected in that last verse, verse 36. There's a tone of scoffing here. What is this statement that he said? You're going to seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. That's preposterous. That's silly. They were perplexed. They were dumbfounded. They were confused. Well, I told you at the beginning that these three examples are examples of spiritual realities that still exist today. So let's think about that. What are some contemporary ways of confirming the timeless nature of those three examples? Let's take the first one. Let's think together about example number one. Determined opposition. That one's easy. It's not hard to identify that that's going on today. I mean, you'd have to be living under a rock, as they'd say, to really not understand that our world is obviously increasing in its determined opposition to the truth of Scripture. There are many churches and many people, many church leaders, sadly, that are affirming some sort of belief in Jesus. But in the process, they keep changing definitions. They keep changing the definitions of who he is, changing the definitions of what he did, changing the meanings of what he said. And this opposition is rapidly, rapidly, rapidly morphing into hatred of those who believe biblical truth, a hatred of the genuine followers of Christ. We find determined opposition still today, and we shouldn't be surprised because Jesus told us it would be that way. He told his immediate disciples this, Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all because of my name, and it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." True believers are going to experience increasingly opposition from those around us, family members, people we work with, the government, and so forth. True believers are the ones that see that, and they dig in their heels, and they take a stand on the truth, and they do not change, regardless. They persevere to the end, Jesus says, but don't be shocked. You'll be hated because of my name. Later on in this book, John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." But there is this blessed promise, Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man," the Lord Jesus. We definitely have determined opposition today. Let's think about that third one, ironic confusion. We'll do that one next. It's really not that hard to spot today if you look. The world is certainly confused. The world is confused about right and wrong, about truth, about values, about what is normal, about what makes for true happiness and true fulfillment in someone's life. And yet, ironically, they're the same ones using media, the news, entertainment forms, everything, the same ones who are putting themselves forth as a source of teaching about those very matters. That we are telling people what it means to be happy, how to be fulfilled, what is true and what is right. Same ones all the time ignoring and rejecting the one true source of those things, Scripture. So yeah, there's a confusion that's today, and it's ironic, the things they say in that confusion. But the second example that we'll deal with last here, that middle one, let's conclude with some thoughts about that one, sovereign exclusion. That definitely is a timeless reality. It's always been true, and it's still true today. Those who seek to make their own way in life without the Lord, those who seek to make their own way to the Lord, are excluded from being in a true relationship with Him. Being right with God is only possible the way Scripture outlines it. And all those who die in their confusion, die in their redefinitions, die in their opposition, die in their rejection, will, according to the Bible, be eternally excluded from eternal life in heaven. But now, the offer of eternal life remains. All those who believe the message about who Christ is, the way Scripture presents him, all who embrace the truth about what he did and embrace him as the Lord and Savior of their lives are forgiven of their sin of opposition. Their confusion is cleared up, and they are then forever included in God's eternal family and will thus not only enjoy spiritual life now, but will live eternally in God's presence in heaven when they die. It's just that Jesus made something clear to those people during his day, that the opportunity is brief to seek him. And that is true for us today. The time is short in more ways than one. We do not know how much longer God will suffer all this opposition to truth and suffer the world's ungrateful rejection of Christ, his Son. We do not know when Jesus is going to return in power and glory, as Scripture says he will. We do not even know the length of our own lives. Therefore, the words of Isaiah 55, verse 6, still ring true today and need to be heeded. Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. John Calvin put it this way, let us learn that we ought to receive Christ without delay, while he is still present with us, that the opportunity of enjoying him will not pass away from us. For if the door once be shut, it will be vain for us to try to open it. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, this is the day of salvation. The writer of Hebrews pleads this in Hebrews 4, 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The opportunity is there. And all that we're talking about here is related to the gospel message about salvation, the good news of salvation. News made possible by the perfect life that Jesus lived and by the sacrificial death he died on the cross when he willingly gave himself as a substitute to pay the debt of sin, and then by his resurrection to life once again. The gospel message, the good news, is made possible by all that, and it is all that that we remember and we celebrate today as we observe this table, as we will do this morning. Let's pray. Father, we grieve over the realities, the spiritual realities that are true today, the determined opposition amongst so many that's increasing, opposition to truth, to the gospel, to what the norms are that Scripture gives us. Lord, we see the confusion and we see the irony in it. We see the paradox at times. We see how the world goes about its ways thinking they're right and all the time giving proof to the fact that they're wrong. Lord, we know that this reality is still true, that those who reject the one and only way of salvation are excluded from spiritual life now and will be excluded forever and will die in their sins. Lord, I pray that you would open the hearts of some today who need to trust in Christ alone for their salvation, those who are still trusting in self and trusting in their own plans and ways and redefinitions. I pray that you would break through that and bring them to see Christ, that the confusion will be lifted, the opposition will be squashed, and that they will submit to Christ. Lord, I pray for those of us who have come to be followers of Jesus and know the truth, that you would enrich us now remind us as we celebrate this table that it's because of sin that Jesus died. May we be mindful of the need to keep short accounts of our sin. We know that even though we have had the confusion cleared up and we have seen Jesus for who he really is and have come to saving faith, we recognize the presence of the flesh that we still sin, that at moments in time we look like and act like and think like we don't love Jesus. Lord, we thank you that all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. But may we humbly confess that to you, knowing that you are a gracious and merciful God because of what Christ did that we remember today. Lord, enable us now to be instructed and encouraged by the observance of these elements in our Savior's name. Amen.